Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Amen. I was in seventh grade. I remember it well. You got to understand, though, when I was in seventh grade, I was already six feet tall and getting close to 200 pounds. I didn't grow a whole lot since then. But in seventh grade, I went off to Idaho to see my sister and her family, and we went camping at what was called the end of the road. And that's because it was the end of the road. And so we went there and we camped out in two tents. She had a lot of kids, and her husband and their kids were in this big family tent. And I'm in a one man pup tent. And we were trout fishing and just having a good time. There's a beautiful stream there, a rock face, a mountain there, and just gorgeous, gorgeous scene. And my brother-in-law would go up the stream and fish for trout, and as we'd go up the stream, we would see claw marks on the trees where the bears were clawing their territory, and we took note of that, and that's the country for bear, and it was interesting because some of them were, you know, quite high and big bears. So that night we come back to camp, and there they are in their family tent, and there I am in my one man pup tent. Well, I need you to understand that a one man pup tent was probably not the best description for it. It was a one small man's pup tent. And so I'm in this nylon thing and it's just right there. I can't even turn over. So I'm on my back. There's no room to go. My feet are at the entrance there where the only zipper in and out of the thing is. And so I'm having a hard time falling asleep. The stream, the sounds of nature, etc. So finally, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I had fallen asleep and I'm awakened by a sound outside my tent. And I realize there's an animal right outside my tent. And I kid you not, I'm not lying about this one, Dr. Nelson. It's different than those enrollment numbers I gave you the other day. This is the truth. And so at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I kid you not, a bear muzzle comes pressing in the nylon right next to my head. And it's a big bear. Now, the longer I've been alive and the longer this story goes, the bigger this bear gets. But it was a big bear. And I don't know about you, but I had not ever been awakened, however you say that word, at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning by a big bear with a thin sheet of nylon separating the two of us. And so I'm now concerned about what am I going to do. There's a bear outside the tent. I'm trapped in this cocoon of nylon that's going to obviously protect me. And what do I do? Well, running through my brain were all the rules of bear encounters, you know, roll over and play dead, don't move, you know, etc. So I do the best I know how to do, summing, you know, the 6-foot-tall seventh grader man-child summoning up all the courage he can muster. I start screaming like a little girl. And so the sister's family, they're now awake and they're curious and they're looking at the tent and they're all saying, "Don't move, don't move, it's a bear." And I'm like, "Well, I know that." And so the next thing is that the problem is the only way out of this thing is the zipper at my feet. And I can't even sit up. And so I sit up anyway. And so now what's going on is I'm standing up with the pup tent all around me, screaming like a little girl, waving my arms. And later on, my sister said, dancing somewhat like a ballerina. And I'm not sure at that point who was more afraid, me or the bear. But the bear runs away and I was hoping that at least it was a real bear and a big bear. And the next morning we did see where the bear had tried to claw into the back of the station wagon to get to the food. And so it legitimately was at least a semi-adult bear. Well, I think of that story and I think sometimes about life. And sometimes sometimes life is kind of like being trapped in a pup tent with a bear outside, where you're just not quite sure what's going on and you're not quite sure what to do next. And some of you might be here today feeling that way, kind of hearing the growl and feeling the breath of the bear right in your face in life. The pressure of school, the pressure of family, the decisions you have to make, money issues, how do I pay for this tuition? What am I going to do after I graduate? What am I going to do before I graduate? What am I going to do in order to graduate? All those decisions that I know that many of you are going through. And some of you are sitting here today and you're hearing the growl. And you feel the bare breath on your face. This next year will mark my 30th year in ministry. It's been an interesting life. And over the years, in pastorates and in various opportunities to serve in different places, there have been many a time when I felt trapped in a real small pup tent and surrounded by a few bears. So what are we going to do about it? Well, I want you to take your Bibles. And I want you to turn to John chapter 11. Now, if you were here last week and you heard Dr. Heisler's message about Mary and Martha, it's interesting how, I didn't know he was preaching that message, but it's interesting how to some degree we're going to continue in the life of these women and this family. But I want us to just to turn to God's Word. My words are not going to do us any good at all. So as we turn to God's Word, it's an amazing thing. God's speaking to humans through His Word. So let's experience that. Join me as we take a walk through His Word. And trust me, it's a good walk because it's a good Word. And we need it. If you don't need it today, you will tomorrow. And trust me, somebody sitting next to you needs it right now. And they're feeling the bear breath on them. In John chapter 11, we join the gospel as John turns a page and he is closing his discussions of Jesus' public ministry. And this is kind of a transitional point. From this point on, you'll be looking at the passion story as Jesus turns toward Jerusalem and the cross. We'll join Jesus in a story of majesty and power, though, as we get this glimpse of God on earth in this passage. It's interesting because Jesus stands in the shadow of the cross, and the bare breath is bearing down on him very soon. And it's an interesting thing to think, what will the incarnate God do in one of his very last acts of public ministry before he moves into those last few days and weeks of his life? Soon he'll be facing the rejection and the hatred building up, but not this morning, not in this story. This story will show his glory. Some call it the most climactic and dramatic sign in all the gospel, the capstone of his ministry. Truly, as I mentioned before, a glimpse of God. Let me ask you this morning, when's the last time you had one of those? When's the last time you had a real glimpse of God in your life? In the midst of the pup tents and the bears surrounding you, when's the last time you felt his presence? So wake up, put down your little electronic toys for a few minutes and join me. And let's just soak up this word, because I'm very simply just going to walk us through this incredible narrative as we learn from it and feed on this word together. As we do so, it raises at least four questions for me. I'm sure there could be 40 questions that would come from this. There are single verses out of this story that could take sermon series to really explain and exegete properly. But we're going to move through the whole story this morning very quickly. And as we do so, let me ask you this first question. When trouble comes, when the pressure mounts, when you're feeling the breath of the bear, to whom do you first turn for help? I mean, really, to whom do you first turn to help? Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair." You'll see that in chapter 12, actually, "whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" We see that that Jesus is actually ministering several days away. He's in Perea and he's ministering there, and he gets word that his dear friend is sick. And the idea of this sickness in the original language implies that it's a deathly illness. It's a serious issue. He's deathly ill and he's sinking fast. And it wasn't just anybody who was sick. This was one of Lazarus's dear friends, or Jesus's dear friends. He loved Lazarus, the Bible says. In fact, that word love, phileo, here is that brotherly love, that family love. He was part of the family. Jesus often spent time in their home and would do so again. And it's comforting to know, it's strengthening to know that we serve a God who considers us part of his family. It's not some distant foreign God, but a heavenly Father. And I want us to note that, how did Jesus hear about this? The sisters had to send word to him. They had to send a messenger to him. And there were no cell phones, no email, no Twitter, no Yammer, no blogs to do that. In fact, can you imagine Jesus with a BlackBerry? I was thinking about this as I was reading this. I'm a little ADD, so bear with me here. But I was thinking about this. Can you imagine Jesus with a BlackBerry? I can just imagine him sitting on a hillside one day. He's got the disciples at his feet. He's getting ready to share a sermon. Blessed are those who... Wait a minute. hey, Peter, great Twitter about that walking on water thing. You know? Can you imagine? Where was I again? Oh, blessed are those who... So by the way, let me take a moment here. And this is a moment of personal privilege. The people who work in my office say this is one of those Dr. Ewart life lesson moments. And as soon as I lower my head, they roll their eyes. But just listen to me. When you're in a face-to-face conversation with somebody, put your toys away and talk to them. Nothing fries me more than to be in a meeting with somebody. And suddenly some little beep goes off and they're looking down at a screen typing with their thumbs. I'm right here. Okay? My mama would call that rude. So there's your life lesson for the day. Everybody say amen. Amen. Thank you very much. So they send word to Jesus. Now they could have sent word 2 miles to Jerusalem. I mean, they were just over the hill. They could have sent word to the temple. They could have called for the doctors. They could call for the priests, the Pharisees, etc. And maybe they did. We don't know. Maybe they did. But we do know that they send to where they know help can be found. They send to the one that they believe has the ability, that has the power to do something about the crisis that they are in. And they send word to Jesus. And let's not let that pass by so quickly. Because in our life, when you're facing the pressures of life and you're facing the pressures of ministry, and if you're not facing them right now, my friends, you will. I wasn't raised in church at all. My dear wife who's here wasn't either. We weren't raised in church at all. I never heard a sermon. I heard the gospel 3 times, never in a church. And I was saved in a locker room. I don't know when I would have ever heard the gospel from a pulpit. And I'm glad somebody took the initiative to share the gospel with me one-on-one. But let me tell you something about my life. I've got a past, and I'm not going to go into that at all, but I've met some folks over the years, and I've been in some places over the years, and the sweetest, most godly people I've ever met, I met in the church. And the meanest, most ornery cusses I've ever met, I met in the church. Let me tell you something. If you don't have a bear outside the tent right now, you will one day, so you better listen. Who are you going to turn to first? I mean, really. You going to call your buddies and complain about it? You're going to start getting that resume together, looking for greener pastures? What are you going to do? And I think there's a great lesson here. These sisters got it. They understood that Jesus can help, period. Jesus can help. Let's send word to him. I mean, Jesus, there's a bear right outside the tent. Would you help us? And they call out to him and they send word to him. And let's make sure we don't lose that. So when trouble comes, to whom do you first turn for help? I mean, really. But next question that this passage seems to raise for me is, when you do ask Jesus for help, are you willing to accept his method and timing? Look at verse 4. He says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now skip down to verse 11. And this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus waits 2 days. He waits 2 days before going. Now, why is that? Jesus was probably about 2 days away from Bethany anyway. And so the way this all seems to time out is that Lazarus probably died right after the messengers left to go find him anyway. And it takes them a couple of days to get to him. He waits a couple of days there. By the time he gets to Bethany, it's been a few days. And so we see that even if Jesus had left right away, chances are that Lazarus would have been dead anyway. But the bottom line is this is Jesus. Jesus could have healed him from Perea. Jesus didn't have to be in Bethany to heal Lazarus. He could have done it from where he was. But he chose not to. Why did the family have to suffer? Why did we have to go through this, Jesus? And over the years, I've preached hundreds of funerals, and I've been with a lot of families, and they've asked me those questions over and over again. Why? 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 Why didn't he just heal him immediately? Why didn't he take care of us? And Jesus shares the reason. Lazarus was allowed to die for a very specific purpose. He was allowed to die so that God could be glorified. And we may not always understand that. We may not always understand why we have to go through what we have to go through, but let me assure you that God has a plan, and it's a perfect plan. It's not just another plan. It's not just a good plan. It's the best plan. It's the perfect plan, and he has it for us. And it's interesting to me when you read, especially verses 4 through 7 or so, it's interesting to me how concepts seem to get mixed up, especially from an earthly standpoint. It talks about how he's not going to go. He's going to let him die to the glory of God in verse 4. Verse 5 says that he loved them. And it's like, how can you say you love us and you're going to let us suffer? And that word for love there is agape. It's this unconditional, this willful love. I mean, what a picture, though. It's this God who loves us, and yet this God is also going to make sure that we bring him glory. In fact, we need to remember that. Spurgeon once said, "The love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life." Just because God loves us, don't be surprised if you suffer. Because it's not necessary for you to be comfortable for the kingdom of God to be advanced. It is necessary that God be glorified for the kingdom of God to be advanced. His love is not just a pampering love, it's a perfecting love. And Boyce once wrote, "Learn to interpret circumstances by the love of Christ and not Christ's love by circumstances." So seek him and believe he's got a plan. And it's interesting because in this passage, when he says this, he goes, Lazarus is dead. Look at this in verse 14 to 15. It says at the end of verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Now look at the beginning of verse 15. And I'm glad. I mean, isn't that something? And sometimes in the midst of trial and the midst of crisis and the pressure of life, it's hard to understand. But I assure you that Jesus has a plan. And when you ask him for his help, are you willing to accept his method? Are you willing to accept his timing? Well, the third question that came to me as I walked through this passage again was, are you willing to meet the conditions that Jesus requires for his help? Who are you going to turn to first when you need help? Secondly, if you turn to Jesus, are you willing to accept his method and timing? And thirdly, are you going to be able to meet the conditions that he requires? Look at verse 17. The story moves to scene 2 here. And it says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When the time was right, when the time was perfect, he acts." He always does. He always will. And we see him coming upon the scene. And we see him asking and meeting with the family here. And we note that Lazarus has been in this tomb, this stone tomb, for 4 days. The body would have been laid on a stone bench, much like the tomb of Jesus, and with that rolling stone in that channel for the door. And there's a significance of the 4 days. There was a Jewish tradition that was attested to by at least AD 200 that the soul of a dead person remained in the vicinity of the body, hoping to reenter it for 3 days. It'd hover around the body. And after 3 days, by the fourth day, they could be declared officially and finally dead. In fact, in some traditions, the family would go back to the cemetery on the third day to double check. And so the fourth day was significant because the fourth day means that Lazarus is unquestionably dead. No resuscitation here. And he's allowed time for these mourners to gather. It's interesting because you see that in verse 19 that many of the Jews had come to console them. And these might have been friends. These might have been just family and others. But there's also a Jewish tradition that says that even a poor family needs to hire professional mourners. And that included with these professional mourners were at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman to mourn the dead. Now, that's interesting to me. And if you'd like to see this in action, if you'd like to see a live demonstration of this, we can arrange that for you. Just come by the distance learning office at Patterson Hall at the beginning of every semester when on-campus students like you are applying to take online classes. And you'll see wailing and gnashing of teeth just to kind of like this. Come by and see Jerry Lassiter. I get to approve those petitions or not approve those petitions. And come see Jerry Lassiter over in the distance learning office. But bring a flute because Jerry will tell you, I love a good flute player. And that might help you get in. This mourning time would last for about 7 days. And so these folks had been there for a while. These folks had been there and had gathered. And the time was right. So here we go. Kind of a good introduction. Now let's start getting to a sermon. Look at verse 20. So Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to him. But Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus is going to require certain conditions to be met. And one of those is that their faith had to be real. He confronts Martha as Martha rushes out, Martha the doer. As Mary stays home with the mourners here, Martha rushes out. He hadn't quite made it into the village yet, we'll see. And she comes and she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, some look at this as a statement of rebuke. Most commentators, and I don't, this is a statement of trust. She's literally saying in belief that if you'd been here, you could have done something. I don't think she's rebuking him. She's just stating a fact. But it's still a limited faith, and we'll see this because she's going to talk about the resurrection at the end of time, and Jesus is going to be talking about something completely different. She also limits Christ's power to a place. I mean, Jesus didn't have to be there to do something. If you had been here, Lord, you could have done something. Why weren't you here? Why didn't you show up when I wanted you to show up? Why didn't you do what I wanted you to do when I wanted you to do it? How come you didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted you to answer my prayer, Lord? Sometimes that's me in my prayer closet. Why, Lord, aren't you doing what I want you to do when I want you to do it and the way I want you to do it? They needed real faith. So Jesus takes her through these levels of commitment and condition. And one of the most incredible verses, the most incredible passages in all of the gospel for sure is verse 25 when this great I am statement, one in a series in the gospel of John, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, there is no life. There is no resurrection power outside of me. It flows through me. It only comes through me. It resides in me. John starts his gospel like this when he says in John 1:4, in him was life, and life was in Jesus. In other words, I am God. Do you believe this? And she says, well, I believe that in the end of time, good things are going to happen, and this can happen, and this can. But she also says, I do believe you're the Christ. So she's taking these steps of faith, step by step. But she still needs to understand that she needs faith in his person and faith in his promises. And he says in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? There's a strong double negative there. You shall not never die. If you believe this, you will live forever. The bear will be struck down. Do you believe this? In verses 28 through 32, you see him meeting with Mary, kind of reaffirming the same things. And then join me at verse 33, because we got to get to the good part. As we move into the third scene of this great narrative, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, talking about Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. He was deeply moved. He was troubled in spirit. He literally groaned from the depth of his soul. One of the famous comments on this comes from A.T. Robertson, who talks about this referring to a horse snorting in anger. This word always refers to an anger. It refers to an agitation. It refers to an outrage. It's a very strong word. Jesus is angry. He's so angry that he's moved to grief. He's angry at death. He's angry at lostness. He's angry at sin. He's angry at the dragon, at the lizard, at the bear. He's angry at what these people are having to go through. And he weeps. One of the shortest, yet one of the deepest verses perhaps in all of Scripture, where we see God himself weeping for us. The word here is a word for the silent shedding of tears. It's in contrast to the wailing and the lamenting that the public professional mourners around him were probably doing. And here we see the Lord choking back the tears in his anger, in his agitation at death, at the enemy, knowing what was about to come in just a few days for him, and loving this family so much. When trouble comes, to whom do you first turn for help? When you do ask Jesus to help you, are you willing to accept his method and timing? And are you willing to meet the conditions he requires for his help? In verse 36, it says, "So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And in verse 39, it says, "Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, do I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Their faith had to be real, but that stone also had to be removed. Some practical things had to happen. They had to get that stone out of the way. The traditional site at Bethany has a stone kind of laying flat. You step down into the cave now. I'm not sure if that's the real cave or not. But whatever the case, that large stone had to be moved out of the way. That was a barrier between Lazarus and Jesus. And it's interesting to me because even though the sisters had displayed faith, they still did not realize he planned to resurrect their brother. I think he perhaps was coming to mourn, they thought, or to heal maybe or something. One of them, I don't know. But you can see Martha say, whoa, wait a minute now. Well, he's been dead 4 days. He stinketh. He stinketh, Jesus. In the northern Philippines, when I was there, there's a place called Sagada that has the hanging caskets or coffins of Sagada and burial caves there where coffin upon coffin upon coffin are stacked in these caves. And you can go into these caves and see all these coffins, and the stench is unbelievable. Just amazing. They would wrap the body in cloth, and they would use spices in those cloths, not to embalm. They didn't embalm. Those spices were to cover up the stench. They put a layer of cloth and a layer of spice and a layer of cloth and wrap these bodies up. But basically what Martha's saying is, Lord, let me tell you something. He's dead and he stinks. I mean, Lord, he's ripe. 4 days, no deception. And according to even some tradition, there were many in that day and time who believed you couldn't even approach the grave at this point. You had to stay at least 4 cubits away from the grave. And so what are they going to do? Are they going to avoid being made unclean or not? Would they risk it? When trouble comes, who do you first turn for help? When you ask Jesus to help, are you willing to accept his method and timing? Are you willing to meet the conditions Jesus requires? And finally, let's get this story ended. Are you willing to give him all the glory when he does help his way? Here's the good part, verse 41. So they removed the stone. I think it's interesting he used other people to do that. He could have done it himself. I mean, later on in the gospel at the resurrection of Christ, the Greek language seems to indicate that that stone is like a little pebble and God just casts it aside. I mean, the man who calmed the waters and the seas and the storms, the man who could cast out demons, this God incarnate, I mean, he could have sat there and he could have blown that rock away. But he used others. Roll that stone away. I don't know who got to do that. Don't know which men stood up and stepped up to do that. But that would have been an interesting moment. And I don't want to allegorize this too much. But I do think that he wants us to do that again and again and again in our lives and in the lives of others. We need to be helping rolling away the stones in the lives of those around us. And finally, the stone was gone. Can you imagine how the light and fresh air must have flooded that tomb and how the stench of that tomb must have flooded where they were? Do you remember the day when that stench left you and that light and freshness flooded your soul? I remember that day. I remember that day. Verse 43, here we go. And when, let me read the prayer. He says, so they removed the stone and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, in verse 41, that you've heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around it, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus called Lazarus forth. I like what the old time pastors, the old time preachers back where I'm from, back in the hills, what they say about that verse. They say if he hadn't called Lazarus by name, that whole cemetery would have emptied. But he calls him by name and he speaks audibly. This is not a whisper. In fact, the word used is a shout. The same word is the word used on Palm Sunday when the crowds are screaming Hosanna and also when the mob cries crucify him. It's a shout. It's a statement of authority. I am God and death, you cannot defeat me. And Lazarus, come forth. He hates death. He yelled at death. He said, you get out of there. His words can be paraphrased, Lazarus, this way out. Like leading someone out of the darkness. Remarkable demonstration of his authority. The creative power of God reversing the process of corruption and deterioration and bringing a corpse to life. Same thing happened to me. Years ago in a locker room. When the enemy was defeated and he brought an old corpse to life. I hope you don't forget that. Do you remember when that happened to you? I think it was a secret for the Apostle Paul. I think one of the secrets to the Apostle Paul was that he never forgot that blinding light on the road to Damascus. He never forgot it. He never got over it. He never survived his salvation. It never became something old to him. It never became something blasé to him. It was something so impacting to him. You know, that's what I love about my father-in-law. My wife's here. Her daddy, Junior Leroy Baker, my father-in-law, who would just be excited to know his name was mentioned in a seminary. Junior Leroy Baker, my father-in-law, who was not raised a Christian at all, but came to know Christ later in life, can't even say a prayer over a meal without weeping because he realizes what God has done for him and how God has saved him. And every time we gather around a meal in that home, he'll pray and he'll just begin to weep, thanking God for the cross, thanking God for new life. Don't get over it. Come to seminary and think well, but don't forget to feel. Feel fully. Let your heart be full of him, or you'll find yourself trapped in a pup tent. So here he comes. Here he comes out. He comes out, and I can just imagine the scene. Can you imagine those around there as they see this mummy-type figure come emerging from the tomb? He can't do that. Well, that's a violation of the cemetery rules. What will the cemetery committee think about this? I've never seen it done that way before. He can't do that. And here comes Lazarus. And once again, note in verse 44 how he uses others. He says, unbind him. Get those things off of him. Those grave clothes don't belong on him anymore. Get them off of him. And can you imagine being one of those people? Braving the uncleanness of it all. And stepping up there. And grabbing a cloth and pulling it and peeling it off and looking into the eyes of a dead man who lives again. and feeling that resurrected flesh come to life. I love that even today. I love it when I get to be there when somebody becomes a new believer and there's new life in their eyes and that old flesh has been resurrected. Guys throughout 30 years of ministry who were way away from the Lord, and I've watched their lives transformed and changed. And I believe this is all part of what happens next in chapter 12. Why does Mary anoint his feet with oil? Because she's so appreciative to this Lord who saved her brother. Story doesn't end there, though. Look at verse 45. It says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." And very quickly, I know our time's gone. Look at chapter 12, verse 9, just for a minute. Because I just want you to see the influence that continued in the life of Lazarus. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." What a thing to say. What about in your life? You were once dead and now you see. I love talking about evangelism. I teach that some here every now and then. And I love the story of the blind man in John 9. I just love it. They're questioning what's going on. How did this happen? What's sin in you? And the blind man says, "Look, I don't know. Here's what I know. I once was blind and now I see. And this guy Jesus did that. I don't always understand everything about that, but that's what I know." And here's Lazarus. How about you? Wouldn't it be great to say that because of you, many were coming and believing in Jesus? Because you were once dead and you were brought back to life and you were resurrected and transformed. Oh, we ought to celebrate. I hope you'll be in the business of rolling away stones and removing grave clothes from others. I also hope that when the bear's outside the tent, that you'll do what chapter 11, verse 28 suggests, when Martha told Mary, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And she ran out and she fell at the feet of Jesus. She'd been there before and she'd be there again. Oh, seminary, might we run out and fall at the feet of Jesus and roll away stones in the lives of others. Father, thank you for the simplicity of your word. The truth speaks for itself. We are a resurrected people. We are corpses that have been brought to life. Father, I pray that we will celebrate that life to your glory. And Father, when the bear is sniffing outside the tent, let us turn to you first and remember that you have the perfect plan for us. And help us, Father, to believe in you so that others might come to you also. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.